know that I'm very happy to be here on Easter Sunday morning. I feel like I've been waiting for this service, this time, for a long time.
Amen.
For the last at least 6 weeks and even more before the Lenten season. We've been focusing on the cross, talking about the cross, the death of Christ. But now we finally have gotten to Sunday, the Resurrection Sunday. As I was thinking about that this week, I realized that if it had not been for the resurrection, the cross would have soon been forgotten. That's maybe hard for us to imagine. But you know, to die on a Roman cross was not uncommon in Jesus' day. No doubt thousands of people died on a Roman cross. It was a somewhat a common way of meting out punishment to criminals. So if it had not been for the resurrection, no doubt Jesus' family and that small band of believers that he had with him there as he was on the cross, maybe they would have talked about it for a while. Maybe they'd have told the story to their kids and maybe their kids to their kids, but certainly by now it would be just a footnote in history. It had been forgotten if it had not been for the resurrection. The symbol of the cross would be just that, just an empty symbol. And you know, even today in secular circles, it is just an empty piece of jewelry. Just a decoration. But this morning we come because we know that because Jesus lives, the cross is more than just a decoration, more than just a tale, but it is power. And I want us to think a bit about that this morning as we contemplate the truth of the resurrection. The truth of the resurrection. It is the empty tomb that gives eternal significance to the cross. I want to read a part of that story recorded in Luke 24. If you have your scriptures, you can follow along with me if you'd like. Luke 24, I'm going to read verses 36 through 48. This is the story of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appearing to his disciples for the first time. Luke 24, beginning at 36. We read, while they, and that was the disciples, this small band, were talking about this, that is the report that they had heard from the two on the road to Emmaus, who came back and said, he's alive, we think he's alive. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And you know, those would have been, of course, the marks of the resurrection, of the crucifixion. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will rise, suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are the witness of these things. Essentially, Jesus said to this surprised group, we'll see in a moment, I'm back. I'm back. We'll see, they weren't expecting it. But it's what we're celebrating this morning, isn't it? Jesus said, I'm back. And because I'm back, everything changes. Everything changes because the tomb is empty. I'm back. Let's think about what it meant for Jesus to say, I'm back, I'm resurrected, I live. Among other things, when Jesus said, I'm back, he was saying, I'm back, and therefore, I am who I claimed to be. I am exactly who I claimed to be. This, of course, is the point of the text, isn't it? Jesus returned to skeptical disciples. Now, there was no real excuse for their reluctance to believe in him. If you follow the Gospels, you know that Jesus had been predicting this for some time. He had been suggesting this for some time. but their ears and their hearts were closed to the truth. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, we read this: "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And then this was Peter's response. Peter took him aside and said to him, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter heard the part about he's going to die. He didn't hear the part about I'm going to resurrect, right? He was not ready. They were not ready to receive the truth. They were not absolutely sure. Is he the one he said he was? Is he truly the living God? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah, the anointed, the promised one of God? Is he who he truly, who he claimed to be? And when Jesus said, "I'm back," he said, "I'm exactly who I claim to be. I am the Son of God, but I'm also a sinless man. I truly died. I truly resurrected because death had no hold on me." This is an important point. Peter brings it out in the very first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2. Where he says this: "But God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." It's a very important point. Because it was impossible. Why was it impossible? Because he was sinless man. And as we'll see, the power of sin is death. So when Jesus said, "I'm back," he said, "I'm everything that I claim to be." You can rest in this and know that I am all that I claim to be. I'm back, and I'm everything I claim to be. But he said so many more things than that, didn't he, when he said, "I'm back"? When Jesus said, "I'm back," he also said, "Death no longer has power over you." Death no longer has power over you. You know that scripture in Romans 6:23 where the Apostle Paul maintains that the wages of sin is death? His point there is that we earn death. It's a just, deserved, and inevitable result of sin. In another metaphor, we've already made reference to it, in 1 Corinthians 15:56, we read it earlier, he claims that the sting of death is sin. In other words, the lethal power of sin is death. But when sin is gone, death has no longer any power. It loses its power. Thus, the resurrection is directly related to our salvation from sin. Jesus conquered sin, and in conquering sin, he conquered death. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 17, Paul writes, "If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." He's alive. He has been raised. Our faith is not empty. And we're free from the power of sin. And we're free from the power of death. We no longer this morning live in the fear of death. I know you love that famous 23rd Psalm, where David wrote, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Now, David was saying that hundreds of years before the cross, hundreds of years before the resurrection. But by faith, he was looking forward to this day. By faith, he was looking forward to this day when God would pay the price through his Son for our sin. And in his death, he would pay the price. And in his resurrection, he would give us victory over the fear of death. We no longer live in the fear of death. We no longer live under its power. In John chapter 11, we read that wonderful story of Jesus raising Lazarus. Do you remember it? And at one point, Jesus is talking with his sister, with Lazarus' sister Martha. And he said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you you believe this? What a wonderful truth. Even though we die, we live because of Christ. So when Jesus announced, "I'm back," he was announcing, "I'm everything that I claim to be." When Jesus said, "I'm back," he said, "You no longer live under the fear or power of death." When Jesus said, "I'm back," he is saying, "Hope, hope has returned." Upon Jesus' horrible and shocking death, as a common criminal, his small band of disciples lost hope. They lost hope. In John 20, we read about Mary visiting the tomb and finding it empty. She didn't immediately assume that he had resurrected. We read, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they've put him.'" She lost hope. Or that famous story that I made reference to earlier in Luke 24 of the two on the road to Emmaus, who had been eyewitnesses of the death of Christ, but now are walking home and trying to figure out, what did it all mean? And Jesus, without them recognizing him, came among them. And we read, one of them named Clopas asked him, who was Jesus, though they didn't recognize him as Jesus, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. But we had hoped. We can lose many things and survive many things. But it's true what they say. When hope is lost, all is lost. I know you've read stories and watched movies. I just recently read a fascinating book by a Canadian woman who was kidnapped as a journalist in Somalia. And she was held there for almost 2 years in unspeakably horrible conditions. She survived. She was eventually set free. And in the book, the whole message is basically this. I survived because I had hope. I could keep my thoughts fixed on the day that I'm going to get free. Someday they're going to set me free. Someday I'm going to hear my mother's voice again. And it was the hope that kept her going even in the lowest moments. We can relate to that, can't we? When Jesus said, "I'm back," he said, "Hope is revived. Hope has come again." We can always have hope because Jesus lives. And so their hopelessness was replaced with unbridled joy. Jesus had told them back in John 16 and 20, very truly, before his crucifixion and resurrection, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." And so it did. In John's record of the resurrection in John 20, 19 and 20, we read, "On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." Matthew tells us that when the women realized that they had not taken the body away, but that Jesus has resurrected, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. When Jesus said, "I'm back," he said, "Hope has returned." You can have hope even in the darkest times, even in the deepest grief, even in the times of confusion and fear. You can have hope because I live. This certainly is the life-altering truth of the resurrection. But what are the ramifications for you and me today? What difference does it make for for us today to come together and do this, what difference does it make when we go from this place out into our day-to-day life? Let's think about that for a few moments. This morning, because Jesus lives, among other things, we should not be surprised when Jesus shows up in our life. There was much shock and surprise at the resurrection. Mark reports that the women who found the tomb empty were trembling and bewildered. Luke tells us that the women's report of the resurrection seemed like nonsense to the disciples, who would then be startled and frightened, as we've seen, when Jesus would later appear among them in his glorified body. But we should never be surprised when Jesus shows up. As I say that, as I think about it, I think of in my own life, how many times have I been surprised? You know, I've prayed and asked God to come, and he's done it. I've sought God's presence, and he's been there, and then I've been surprised, just like they were. But I often say to myself, you shouldn't be surprised. He resurrected from the grave. He lives. Let's not be surprised and shocked when he shows up in our life and in our world. We need not be surprised. Jesus comes. Jesus' last words before he ascended back to his Father, to his disciples, to you and me, was this: surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Because Jesus lives, we should not be surprised that he shows up. Because Jesus lives, we should allow Jesus to address our doubts. We've noticed that the disciples did not immediately receive the astounding truth of the resurrection. They were doubtful. But what stands out to me about this. Jesus does not judge them for their doubt. He does not put them down because of it. As a matter of fact, he goes to great lengths to show them that they're not seeing a ghost. They're not imagining this. The real Jesus, who they knew 3 days earlier, the real Jesus who they'd spent 3.5 years with, traveling around as his disciples, he stood before them. And to prove it, he actually ate in front of them. Did Jesus need to do that? No. He chose to do it because he was saying, I want to put your doubts at rest. What does that say about doubt? You know, as a pastor over the years, I've had lots of people come to me and say, Pastor, I don't know if I believe anymore. I don't know if I can believe this. I have a doubt about this. I have a doubt about that. And my response has always been the same. That's okay. We all have doubts from time to time. The disciples had doubts. It's okay to have doubts. However, you must also be willing to receive the answer. You see, doubting drives us to search for answers, right? When we become certain and think we have all the answers, we quit asking important questions. Doubt drives us to God, or it can. But sometimes doubt, sadly, has driven people away from him because they've not been willing to receive the answer. That's the difference in this story. They doubted. Of course they doubted. Wouldn't have you? Not one of us could judge the disciples. There's no way they expected Jesus to just walk in among them. They doubted. But they also waited to see the answer, to see the truth. And Jesus said, I have some answers. I have some answers for you. They didn't come all at once, by the way. It was a process. It's okay to doubt, as long as we're willing to receive the answers. And that brings us to a third point. Notice that Luke records that Jesus opened their minds. He began to tell them talk from the scriptures again. He began to show how what we call the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. We saw as we looked at the cross through the Lenten season, how often Jesus, for example, quoted the Psalms. So Jesus begins to get out the word and show them how it pointed to his death and resurrection, how he was the Messiah and the Savior. But that would have all been Greek to them if it hadn't been for the fact that Jesus also opened their minds. Which reminds us that as we come to the Word, as we come to Jesus, that we need his Holy Spirit to open our minds. Jesus had said to the disciples, not long before this, when I go away, when I go back physically to the Father in my ascension, my Father will send to you another one, the Holy Spirit, who will cause you to remember everything I said. And I love when you read in Acts, which, as you know, is the story of the beginning of the first church, when they're beginning to kind of pick up and move forward. How often it says they remembered. They remembered that he said this. They remembered that he said that. Their hearts and their minds, their spirits were beginning to be open to him. When I approach the word, when I preach the word, when I teach the word, my prayer always is this: open my mind, open my heart, open my spirit to receive the truth. Jesus this morning is alive. He is alive. And because he's alive, our doubts can be addressed. Because he's alive, we can be victorious in our lives. Because he's alive, we do not have to live under the fear and the power of death. Because he's alive, hope has returned. Let's pray. Our Father, we celebrate this morning. We celebrate because we live. And by faith in you, we too live. Lord, fill us with that assurance, with that confidence, as we live in this world of death, as we live in this world of darkness. Father, we have overcome death, and we have hope. Hope that transforms us and transforms all those around us. Bless us with these truths. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.